probably noticed that when we read our Colossians passage that we are now getting into a section that deals with the principled work of Christ. We saw in the preceding verses that that Paul was dealing with the person of Christ. And truly, he is a very, very great person. He is the creator of all things. He's the one that planned creation. He's the one that actually performed creation by his hands. He sustains creation by his power. And not only that, but then he is the head of the church. We are the church, here at Grace Baptist Church, and Christ is our head. Christ rules in our church. There is no human head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. The head of the church doesn't reside in Rome, but the head of the church sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, you see. But now we're going to move on and find the work that Jesus did. And I think that you can certainly see in verse 20 that what he did is called reconciliation. You see there in verse 20 it says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." And also in verse 21, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh." Christ did a great work of reconciliation, and we're going to talk about that some this morning. But before we do that, I wanted to once again remind you that salvation is a long process. It is the work that God does to save wretched sinners like us. It is not a one-step process. It's not a two-step process, but it's a many-step process. Brother Camp recently brought us a little series on the process of salvation, and I have dealt with it on many occasions here. In our ladies' Bible study, we have been over this quite extensively, but I want to share this with the rest of the church because I want you to understand that God began long ago to save us, and he will continue saving us until the end. The salvation process began before the foundation of the world, right? The salvation process began before we were ever here, before sinners were ever actually here. You see, God knew what was coming down the road, of course. God decreed all things, and therefore he knows all things. But God planned before the foundation of the world to save sinners. And the work of salvation is divided up among the various members of the Godhead. Now, there are three members of the Godhead, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I would suggest to you that each of those love you as much as the others. We often think of Christ as loving us because Christ gave himself for us. It was his hands that were pierced, his feet and his side. And so we easily see that Christ loved us. But we also should understand that the Father loves us and participates in our salvation as well as the Holy Spirit. I want to detail for you very briefly here this morning this process. Now, let's talk about what God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit does to perform this work of salvation. Start with the Father. It appears in the Bible that the Father was responsible for choosing those whom he would save. Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Let's actually start in verse 3. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So we're talking about the work of the Father here. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. So one of the first things that we look back to in our salvation is this thing called election. It's not a difficult concept. God made an election, and He set His love upon those whom He would save. Election is everywhere in the Bible. Just open your eyes to it, you'll see it. Now, if you've rejected it before you've even looked, then you may not see it. But if you open your eyes to the Scriptures, it is everywhere. And certainly in Ephesians chapter 1, it is one of the principal doctrines here in this passage. It says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. So when did He choose us? Before the foundation of the world. And it says in verse 5, He predestinated us. Now, people don't like that word, do they? He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. So the Father elected us and predestined us. Predestination, I guess if I could try to explain it simply, it simply means that God had a plan and He carries it out. And therefore, God is not like us. Now, our plans fail ever so often, don't they? But God's plans never fail. And so when God plans to do something, He's fully capable of carrying it out by His wisdom and by His power. And therefore, Ephesians tells us that God elected us, God the Father elected us. And let's just write up here, Father, because this principally is who it's talking about. Now, you have to remember that all three members of the Godhead concur in all things, don't they? But the division of labor seems to be that the Father elected and predestined those elected ones to be adopted as children. So, and then it appears that God took these elect and gave them to someone. And who would that someone be? To the Son. He gave them to the Son. So the Father made a gift and gave the elect to the Son. Now, we gather that pretty clearly from the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, where Jesus speaks of the fact that He holds the elect in His hand and so forth, and that the Father has given them to Him. Let's just read it. John chapter 6, 37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So you get the idea there that the Father has given some people to the Son, don't you? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Again, in verse 39, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing. So here's the situation. The Father made an election, predestinated them to be adopted as children, and gave them to the Son. And the Son holds them in His hands, you see. And the Son says, I will lose not one of them. So the Son then is charged with the work of redemption and saving those whom the Father has chosen. So now we come to the work of the Son. And that's what we're going to deal with this morning in the book of Colossians. But let's just call it here, Christ did the work of atonement. And the result of that is reconciliation. So something is reconciled to God because of the work of Christ, and we'll talk about that some. This was hard work, wasn't it? This work involved the incarnation, which we talked about in Sunday school this morning. It involved Christ becoming a man, becoming flesh. So Jesus, before the incarnation, was divine, of course. But then he became a man. He was made flesh. His flesh was created. And he became a man, and he became then the theanthropic person, the God-man. But he came to do a work. It was hard work. It was a suffering work. Christ didn't come to be born in a palace, to be a prince on this earth, but he came as a pauper, lived a suffering kind of life. He was homeless, had nowhere to lay his head. The one that created all things had nothing while he walked on this earth. And he did the hard work of paying the penalty for sinners. And he went to the cross, of course, and died, spilled his blood, paid the penalty under the law for violators. And he did the work on behalf of those who he held in his hands. Do you understand that Christ, the Father, had given him the elect, and Christ came to do the work for the elect? But that's only two-thirds of the Godhead, isn't it? The next part of the work is the application of what Jesus has done, what the Father and Christ have done. And who is it that makes the application? The Holy Spirit, of course. And the Holy Spirit then must apply it. Now, some people say, or ask the question, were we saved the moment that God the Father elected us? That's a big theological issue. I think it's just a matter of semantics. Well, I feel pretty safe if I'm elected, because God is going to save me, you see. But he hasn't done it all yet, you see. Had Jesus gone to the cross before the foundation of the world? No. That part of the work was not done yet. Had it been applied to me yet? No, because I wasn't here yet. So we're not fully saved there. We're elect. We're in the process. God is going to save us. Christ came and did the work for us, in our case, before we were ever born. We came 2,000 years later. And yet Christ did an effective work for us on the cross. We were in him when he was doing all of this. We were placed in him by election. And when Christ went to the cross, we were in him. And so the penalty that was imposed on him, in effect, was upon us, you see. The penalty is paid. But the Holy Spirit then comes when we're born. At some point, we must be changed. All of this must be applied to us. And one of the first things, we've talked about calling and all of that in the ladies' Bible study, but let me just jump right to regeneration. You see, the Holy Spirit comes along when we are still in a lost condition, and the Holy Spirit regenerates us. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, it means that he makes us alive. We are dead in trespasses and sins until the Holy Spirit comes and makes us alive. It's a miraculous work that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. We studied the Gospel of John, and of course Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. That's another term that's used to describe regeneration. And so the Holy Spirit must come and create life in us. This same concept is also mentioned in Titus 3:5, where it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of" what? "Regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So it's not really us laying hold of Him, but Him laying hold of us, you see. The Holy Spirit comes and regenerates us. The Holy Spirit then goes on and does a work of sanctification in us. He makes us progressively more like Christ throughout our lifetime. He does it more or less in different cases, but He works a work of sanctification. And ultimately, we will be glorified. That is, sin will be ultimately removed. So you see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all are active in this work of salvation. Now, do we have a response in all this? Why, yes. We do come to Christ. We do believe in Him. We do repent. We do good works. But that all comes after He does a work in us, you see. After we are made alive by the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, this morning, we are going to talk about this Colossians passage briefly. And so let's flip back to Colossians. And we're talking about now the work of Christ, you see. We're talking about what Christ did. Now, we're going to see three things this morning that pleased the Father. In verse 19 of Colossians, you will see that it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. In verse 20, we find that it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to Himself. And in verse 21, it pleased the Father to present a people holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. In short, it pleased the Father to work a work of salvation. It pleased the Father that all of creation should not continue on in a cursed state. It pleased the Father to save a people from their sins. Aren't we happy that it pleased the Father? We are so thankful that the Father was filled with compassion toward a fallen world, and He took the initiative to reconcile it to Himself. Now, of course, we know from the Scriptures that Adam sinned against God. And when he sinned, a great barrier was made between himself and God. Now, Adam demonstrated himself to be a rebel against God, and his mind became fixed against God. The Bible says in Romans 8:7 that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So it should be clear that it wasn't God that moved away from man, but it was man that moved away from God. God is immutable and unchangeable. God is fixed in His ways. God is faithful to the end in all things. But man diverged from the holy standard of God. It was man that sinned. It was man who made himself enmity against God. It was man who aroused the righteous wrath of God. And a great barrier was erected between God and man. But not only was man separated from God by his sin, but also a curse was placed on the ground. You remember that from the book of Genesis. In fact, it seems that the whole of creation groaned under the curse of sin. Sin had a universal effect, it seems, in creation. Death came in. Sickness came in. The animal creation suffered the effects of sin. I suppose that the sin of Adam caused a stir among the angels in heaven, who must have gasped in disbelief when Adam disobeyed God. And so creation itself shook with the effects of Adam's disobedience. But we're going to find this morning that it pleased God to reconcile all things to Himself. God undertook a work to undo the effects of Adam's sin in His creation. And this included the work of undoing the effects of sin in the hearts of men. I want you to take a look, first of all, at the fact that it pleased God to confer on Christ all fullness. It seems that Christ had the responsibility of reconciling all things. It was Christ who should set things right. It was Christ who should undo what Adam had done. It was Christ who should redeem a people. And if it should be upon His shoulders, then in Him should all fullness dwell, you see. The person qualified to redeem the world from the curse should possess all dignity and all authority and all power. The person redeeming the world from sin should have all moral excellence. And who better to redeem the world than the person who created the world? Remember that it was Jesus Christ who devised a plan for the world, who created the world, and who sustains the world. And then Jesus is the head of the church. He founded it. He gives the church its orders, and He is the head of it. And so it can be said that in Christ all fullness dwells. No one else in the universe was qualified for the work of redemption, but Jesus Christ was qualified. We have a Savior who is in no respect deficient in wisdom, power, and grace to redeem and save us. There is nothing necessary to be done in our salvation which He is not qualified to do. There is nothing which we need to enable us to perform our duties, to meet temptation and to bear trial, which He is not able to impart. In no situation of trouble and danger will the church find that there is a deficiency in Him. In no enterprise to which she can put her hands will there be a lack of power in her great head to enable her to accomplish what He calls her to do. We may go to Him in all of our troubles, weaknesses, temptations, and wants, and may be supplied from His fullness. Just as if we were thirsty, we might go to an ocean of pure water and drink, you see. And so we find that Jesus Christ is well equipped to be the reconciler, since all fullness dwells in Him. Now, note, what else could this mean except that Jesus Christ has the very fullness of the Godhead in Him? If Jesus Christ were anything less than God Himself, He would not have fullness dwelling in Him. When it comes to the attributes of God, Christ's cup is not 90% full, but it is 100% full. It says in Colossians 2:9, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So you'll notice that it pleased God that Christ should have all fullness in Him. Secondly, it pleased God to reconcile the world to Himself. Now, we're going to take a look at several factors regarding reconciliation here. First of all, we will take note of the source of reconciliation. Now, in our text, it is clear that reconciliation flows first from the heart of the Father. it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to Himself. Like I said, sometimes we think that it is the Son only that loves us, but it is not the Son only. It is also the Father. It was pleasing to the Father that reconciliation should be accomplished. But it is also clear that the Father committed the work of reconciliation to the Son. Take a look at Colossians 1:20. It says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself." Of course, the work of saving men is a work that is performed by all three members of the Godhead, as we've seen this morning already. Each one is an active participant in that great work. It all began before the foundation of the world when, in the holy counsels of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed to the plan to save sinners. Each agreed to perform the necessary work. The Father agreed to make an election. The Son agreed to do His work. And also the Holy Spirit agreed to do His work. It was the Father, with the wholehearted concurrence of the Son and the Spirit, who was charged with the work of election. And the Father chose some out of the masses of fallen men to be the recipients of His divine favor. And it was God who predestined us unto the adoption of children. But then the Father handed off the elect to the Son. You see why I went through this first, so that you would understand. The Father handed off the elect to the Son, and He gave them to the Son. And the Son was charged with the work of reconciling them to the Father. And notice that it says in Colossians 1:20, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself." And so it seemed good to God that the work of reconciliation should be handed to the Son. But now I want to define reconciliation. Reconciliation is the work of God whereby He makes peace with the sinner. Do you see that in verse 20? It says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross." The mere act of election by the Father was not sufficient in itself to put God at peace with the sinner. For the righteousness and the justice of God will not allow Him to merely forgive. The justice of God will not allow Him to let the sinner walk away unpunished. The promise of God to Adam was, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And God cannot rescind His word. And so the Son was charged with doing all that was necessary to save the elect. Now, this was no easy work. This was very hard work. And it was suffering work. For Christ would bear the sins of the elect in His own body. But you will notice that the ground of reconciliation is the blood of Christ. Look at verse 20. It says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross." Now, I'd like for you to notice that there could be no reconciliation of sinners except through the spilling of blood. It is through the blood of His cross. Now, this was always the message of the Old Testament. There was no remission of sins without what? The shedding of blood. In the Old Testament, before Christ came, we had pictures of the work of reconciliation. The people brought their animals to the temple, and they poured out the blood of the animals. And the blood of animals was a picture of what Christ would later do to really effect reconciliation. It is clear that the blood of animals was not an effective reconciliation, because the life of an animal is not of much value. But in Christ dwelt the fullness of the Godhead. It pleased God that in Him should all fullness dwell. And because of the infinite value, you see, of the person of Christ, the spilling of His blood is effective unto reconciliation. Notice that it was necessary to bring the animals in the Old Testament to a designated place for slaughter. The animals were brought where? To the altar, to the temple and to the altar. And this was to picture that the real reconciler would be brought to a certain place. He would be brought to the altar of the cross for slaughter. And so it says that Christ made peace through the blood of His cross. We believe that the spilling of the blood of Christ was the principal requirement for reconciliation of sinners. In the wise counsels of God, He reserved a way of salvation. Who in the world would have thought of such a way? But God always planned such a way. Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This is why we sing so many songs about the blood of Christ. Nothing but the blood we sing. And oh, the blood of Jesus we sing. And so the very ground of reconciliation is the blood of Christ. Now let me say that it is not the blood alone that reconciles, but it is the death that results from the spilling of blood that reconciles. In the Old Testament, the blood is portrayed as being the life of the animal, you see. And to take the blood was to take the life. And so spilling the blood of Christ is equivalent to the death of Christ. It is the death of Christ by the spilling of blood that reconciles sinners. But let's move on and quickly talk about the objects of reconciliation. Who is it that Christ reconciled? It says in verse 20 that Christ made peace by the blood of His cross to reconcile all things unto Himself. Now, this has created quite a bit of discussion, as you can imagine, among the commentators, and has given rise to the idea of a universal atonement. See, they say, we are all saved. We have all been reconciled. Christ has reconciled all things to Himself. However, it is obvious that Christ has not reconciled all creatures to Himself. Is it not obvious to all of us? First of all, Christ has not reconciled Satan to Himself. Christ has prepared a lake of fire for Satan, the Bible says, and the Scriptures reveal clearly that Satan will one day be cast into it. It is also obvious that Christ has not reconciled the masses of men. Narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, but broad is the way that leadeth unto death and destruction. And therefore, it is quite clear that Christ has not reconciled all sinful creatures to Himself, and has not reconciled all sinful men to Himself. It seems to me that in the context, Paul is speaking of the reconciling of Christ's creation. Just in a previous verse, it said, by Him all things were created. And now by Him all things are reconciled, you see. The heavens and the earth were distorted by sin, and now Christ, by His death, has put away sin and has done what was necessary to set the creation back in order. It says in Romans 8:20-23, for the creature, and that also could be translated the creation, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So the first object of reconciliation is what Paul calls all things in heaven and in earth. When Jesus went to the cross, he had in view the restoration of his creation. And the ground of the reconciliation of creation was laid at the cross. But there is another object of reconciliation found in our text. The general object was creation itself. But when it comes to mankind, the death of Christ serves to reconcile the elect of God. You will notice that Paul says Christ reconciled all things, and then in verse 22 he says, and you. Actually, that's verse 21, and you. Now, who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to the saints there at Colossae. So he reconciled at the cross the saints that are at Colossae. The death of Christ actually did something for the elect of God. It paid the penalty of the law on their behalf. It dissolved the barrier that stood between the elect sinner and God. So it can be accurately said that Christ reconciled us to God at the cross. Now, that doesn't mean that we actually experienced reconciliation at that point, does it? After all, you and I were not even born yet. But our reconciliation was certainly accomplished and assured by the death of Christ. God the Father elected us and placed us in Christ. And when Christ died, we were in Him, and therefore His death counted for us. And then in the course of time, the Holy Spirit comes to each of God's elect personally and actually causes reconciliation to be realized. And so when Christ performed the work of reconciliation at the cross, He had in view the whole creation, and He had in view the whole number of God's elect. But in particular, God had in mind the Gentiles in the next verse. It says in the next verse, in verse 21, same verse actually, verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. It would seem that the reconciliation which Christ worked at the cross had its object especially the Gentiles, those who were once alienated and enemies. It says, and you that were formerly alienated, probably has reference to the Gentiles. Not that the Jews were excluded from reconciliation, but Gentiles were specifically included. Lest we think that the reconciliation was limited to the Jewish nation, Paul says that it was also directed to those who were once alienated. It is the Gentiles who were once alienated. The Gentiles stood outside the gates. The Gentiles stood afar off, but Christ has reconciled even those who were once dogs. The reconciliation of Christ was effective for all of the elect of God, Jews and Gentiles alike. Lastly, I'd like for you to notice here this morning the goal of reconciliation, and that is found in verse 22, where it says, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. The goal of reconciliation of the elect of God was to ultimately present them holy and unblameable and unreprovable to the Father. Do you know that when Jesus bled and died on the cross, that He did so for the purpose of one day taking us by the hand and presenting us to the Father? And Jesus will say to the Father on that day, Father, I present to you one of your elect. And look, he is holy. All sin has been washed away. The sin nature has been taken away. And furthermore, he is unblameable. No one can lay anything to his charge. And he is unreprovable. He no longer needs correction because he has been made morally pure and clean. And all of this was the goal of the work of Christ on the cross. This was the goal of the work of the Father in election. And this was the goal of the work of the Son in reconciliation. And we will see later that this was the goal of the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and in sanctification and in glorification. What a work of salvation God has done for us. It's an amazing, amazing work. And we are thankful to Him. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the great work which You have done for us. We can hardly conceive of it. We only know what You have told us in Your Scriptures, and we struggle to understand it. We struggle to put our arms around it, but we do bow our hearts and give You thanks for it. We know that when we get to heaven, we will look up at You, and we will thank You for the grace that brought us there. Lord, be with us now as we conclude our service and go our separate ways. And we ask these things in Christ's name.